We are so pleased to have with us our brethren from Canada. We heard from Brother Wilf McNee yesterday. And it's a real privilege to have Brother Charlie Chambers to speak to us now. The subject is Don't Lose Your Key. Don't Lose Your Key. Brother Chambers. Thank you, Brother Kenneth Mayo. We do appreciate it extremely so, brethren, for the privilege of being here with you at this time. The privilege of wearing this blue card, identifying us with a group of the Lord's people who understand the divine secrets, the mysteries of God that are not known to the people at large. We are thankful to the hospitality of the saints, in which we have the pleasure of staying. A loan of his Cadillac, shall we say. Brother Wilf and I thought we were at the radio program, television program, Mr. Millionaire, for a day. Hospitality of the Nails, and the opening remarks of our chairman of the first day of the convention, our rather of Brother Blong, just a welcome, and of Brother Ed Singh of the chairman. The only thing was I took his words a little too literal. He said at the close of the day, to rest my head upon the pillows, listening to the waxing of the wind, the trees, the rolling of the waves on the ocean, and of course I should add the snoring of Brother Wilf. It was 4:45 in the morning. I took it a little too literal. But we are happy to be here, part of the Canadian delegation, if we'd like to call that, to this conference. The privilege of fellowshipping, communing in the spirit, coming aside from the affairs of life that seem to burden us down at times and get the better of us. Good to get away from all this. I bring along with Sister Ruth, my beloved wife, and our son Daniel Russell. And Brother Wilf has given the love of the Vancouver Ecclesia, Westminster, the brethren in general, send their love to you down here. We wondered where we would commence our thoughts. We thought of Brother Weber last night, searching for a text to base some thoughts upon. I'd like to take you back for a moment to the remarks of introduction that welcomed us here by Brother Bill Long. I appreciated his arrangement, thoughts for our edification. I seem to be packing an awful lot of number of suitcases. I don't know how the United Airlines is going to feel about it when I take them back. I'm only checked out for two of them. But he brought a very wonderful thought to us concerning the ego. He suggested that according to Matthew 24 and 28, where the carcass is, there are the eagles gathered. Now we do appreciate the suggestion of the master of the abilities of the eagle to look down from great heights, to swoop in upon the prey, upon the chicken, or the field mouse, or whatever it might be that it was attacking. There's a beautiful thought here for us, a vision that Christians should have when they see the divine truths unfold before them. We're not slow to take advantage of them. But possibly just here, we might have to draw the line. Leave the illustration. We think the carcass represents God's word, the divine truths, the harvest message. But have you ever seen eagles swooping in for the prey? Have you ever noticed their behavior? Well, they are very polite. They stand back and they let the other one participate first. Take a bite, and then they let another one take a bite. And then they devour the carcass very systematically. First the hindquarters, the front, the shoulders, the stomach. Well, I can see some of you shaking your heads and a lot of question marks. In fact, I've got four question marks down on the line horizontally because you know this doesn't fit the facts. You know that they don't do that. Now, if you've seen pictures of eagles, you see them swooping in for the kill and they begin to fight amongst themselves. And they begin to devour one another. Bite, smack. Loud screams issue, and There's the carcass, that very precious carcass in which they swoop in upon, just lying there. And in fact, sometimes some other animal or bird will swoop in and remove it from the sea. Well, they have continued to gnash and screech at one another. And far from devouring the carcass in a systematic way, rather it's a bite here and a bite here, a clamoring all over the carcass and just ripping it to pieces. Huh? Tearing them out. And then, it is an indiscriminate devouring of the carcass. And then think of the waste. Pieces lying all over the ground after they had come down for the kill and partaken of some of the flesh. And then there are pieces laying all over the place. Now, certainly the Lord did not indicate or imply that this should be the thought contained in the thought of the eagle swooping in, but rather the far-seeing possibilities of the eagle, which should be a characteristic of the Christian. But not this, as we have described. Rather, the Bible indicates to us that in our desire to devour this carcass, the Word of God, the entire plan of the ages, we should beware of this danger, which might become us the Lord's people, because we are still in the flesh. Rather, Paul reminds us, if we bite and devour one another, let us be careful lest we be devoured. The spirit of devouring that can enter in can destroy us. And the beauties of the divine word of the carcass can be lost sight of. Paul, counseling young brother Timothy, says, avoid fable, endless genealogy, and words which destroy the spirit of the Lord's people. But rather, speaking the truth in love, admonishing one another in love, the sharing of the divine word together in the spirit of love will be provocative of that disposition that pleases our loving Father as we partake of the custom. Paul reminds us that we also must devour this carcass in a systematic way, not indiscriminately, but rather rightly dividing the word of truth is very important as we tear together this carcass, God's wonderful plan. Then, the waste. There must be no waste in our circle. Paul, reminding Timothy again, says, to give thyself wholly to the doctrine. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Give thyself wholly to it. That is, completely, not halfway, but participate and be filled with the Spirit. Let nothing remain. In other words, every portion of the divine word is necessary for our edification. And the Revelator reminds us to take the little book and eat it. It is sweet to our mouths as we taste and enjoy together the ramifications of God's plan, but it is bitter to our stomach. With it comes the necessary experiences in life that is necessary to develop. There must be no waste. All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for reproof, for correction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All those inspirational endeavors by the prophets of the Old and New Testament to serve us, every bit of it is needed. We need every motto of this time. Considering then our individual privilege of partaking of the carcass, we see that there are certain proper restrictions of procedure, shall we call it, implied in respect to enjoy the riches of divine grace. Now, identifying our subject for this hour, don't lose your keys. We feel that keys are very important. I feel that probably everyone in this audience today has a key on it. If you have one, you may have more. You realize how important that little piece of metal is. I intended to bring one up here from my book bag. It's about so long, 6 inches long. This is the key to Los Angeles.
reputation in sea, they don't amount to very much. Some are so small you can't even see them. Some are quite large. But there is an implication in a key. And the divine word so suggests to us keys in relationship to many facets of the Word of God, many divine truths. Now, truths, or rather keys, imply authority held by one. Keys imply the confidence that one has received from another to unlock conditions or doors or rooms or such. In fact, keys play a very important part in some of the lives of our teenagers. When he gets about the age of 16, Dad has a car. Dad doesn't want to give them that key until they get that age and then a little backing and training. And so they say, well, here, son, take the key, but be careful. Well, that suggests that he has now confidence in his son and assurance, and he trusts him with that key. And he will drive that car with great care. Now, in the Word of God, we find that keys are used likewise, suggestive of the confidence that God has in others. An illustration of this is found in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 7. In the church of Philadelphia, we read, these things saith he that is true and holy, he that hath the key of David. Of course, this is a reference to our Lord Jesus. He has the key of David. Turning back to Isaiah 22 and 22, we read of the same personality that in prophecy it was said, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. Prophetically of Jesus, we see that he has the key of David. And then he is to be fastened as a nail in a sure place. In other words, God has entrusted to his beloved son, the antitypical David, the privilege of being the king in earth's new kingdom, under a new dispensation, and he is going to be fastened in a way that is entirely different to all other kings. He is going to be fastened like a nail that is driven into a sure place, because God has proven his son. And he knows that he can hang upon this nail the entire arrangement of that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Yes, he can trust Jesus with this key. In Revelation, the 5th chapter, 1 to 14, there we remember there was a scene of sorrow that no one in heaven or earth could be found to unloosen this scroll. And then an angel came and said, and this angel, by the way, is the one suggested prophetically in Genesis 49 and 10, that where that angel, that prophet, refers to the lion of the tribe of Judah that would prevail. And so the revelator says that an angel makes the statement to weep no longer, for the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. Yet we see that the authority has been invested in the Lord Jesus to accomplish the divine will throughout the kingdom. In Revelation 1:18, again, there is a note from the scriptural point of view of the use of keys. I am he also that liveth and was dead, and have the keys of death and hell. Of Hades. Does it not thrill you to recognize, as we look back into history, to see that really we have confidence above all other people in the earth to recognize that Jesus has been entrusted with keys and the authority and right to bring back the dead, to restore them through that restitution of all things that is lost? Yes, as we review God's word and recognize that God certainly has entrusted to Jesus a tremendous responsibility that will be unfolded throughout the kingdom of the Lord. So Jesus has the key, the right, to unlock the prison house of death and say to those prisoners, come forth, show yourself. Oh, how it must have thrilled the Master himself that after that final judgment, that final point that our brethren have referred to, when God said and had to remove himself momentarily from Jesus, so that he could take the sinner's place 100%. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then lie in the sepulchre the best part of 3 days, without the ability to raise himself, committing his all to God. Then on the third day, to be raised from the tomb. Oh, how this must have thrilled our master. Again, Peter referred to in Matthew the 16th chapter, verses 18 and 19. And you recall that wonderful sequence after roughly about a year in which the master had gone throughout the land of Palestine, performing miracles as well as the 12. And then he gathered them together on that particular day, and he wanted to question them as to the progress that was being made in their ministry and as to how the reaction of the people was to their ministry and to Jesus. And he gathered them and he said, "Whom say people that I am?" And some said, "You're Jeremiah, Isaiah," and so on and so forth. The main thing was he wanted to establish in their mind who he was and lead up to a very wonderful statement. "And whom say ye that I am?" That was different, wasn't it? He pinpointed the question, and Peter burst forth about 12, and you can think of Peter just rising and says, "Well, Master, thou art the Son of the living God. Thou art the Messiah." Jesus answered back and said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. You didn't receive this information from the scribes and Pharisees or from any other teachers in Israel, but my Father in heaven hath revealed this unto thee." And with this proclamation, he proceeded then in verse 19. Upon this marvelous statement, Jesus said, "I am going to build my church upon this rock." Peter, you're a small rock. But this statement that you have just said is like a great, solid, massive rock. "And upon this rock, I am going to build my church." And then he goes on to say, "And Peter was given the keys of heaven." What keys were these? Did Jesus pass over him to him a couple of iron keys that he could use somehow in his ministry? Why, no. Keys represented the rights and the privilege of service and authority that Peter had to bring this gospel message in his administration, first to the Jewish people, as he was used extensively, and then he was the one that brought it to you and to you. To the medium of that, Cornelius. And you and I look back upon that event 2,000 years ago in Israel and take it in a personal way. Why, the Lord has not given you any special keys to assure us that Gentiles have been accepted. Remember, he did this back there in that event through Peter, who opened the door to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Peter had two keys, one to the Jews and one to the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul and Barnabas drilled to recognize the dispensation at that time. And Paul said it was necessary for the gospel to be preached unto you. Key number one, but seeing you put it from you, woe return to the Gentiles. How wonderful, friends, to look back and to realize that you and I have had the privilege to come into this door and to go in there and to see. To entertain this marvelous hope of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So high, it suggested in that ascending passage in the pyramid, which seemed to vault up into the pyramid itself, and the darkness could hardly be recognized as to the height. Yes, this is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus that you and I are identified with. But then, how about the keys that you and I have to use in our pilgrimage to the narrow way? We come to the divine word, this classic. What right have we to study it? Can we just burst in, as it were, upon the word of God and these eagles do? I think there are some keys, procedures, shall we call it. Or if you're going to get a job, they call it lots of time red tape. And sometime in the effort to get a job, these people get tired of the red tape. And they leave it and they go on to some other place to look for a job. And when you have a form handed to you, there are a lot of details to be filled in. Some people get tired with these details. But we have seen three brethren today, and I'm sure I join with them, with all of you, and the thrill that it gives us, it takes us back to the day when we fill in the form and have the privilege of running for this cross. But there were a lot of questions to be asked. How are we going to study the Word of God? Is there any special way that we can come into relationship with it to understand its mystery? A lot of people study the Bible in this way. They wake up in the morning, they open the Bible, and they put their finger down on some scripture. And then they read the balance of that chapter, and this constitutes their study of this practice, of the Word of God. Others read so many chapters a day. In this way, they expect to understand the divine mystery. Some take it all literal, some all symbolic. Some just read the Psalms. Well, notwithstanding some of the blessings and the advantages possibly in this method of study, we see that they come far short of the divine method suggested to us in our approach, our individual approach to the Word of God. Yes, there is a procedure that must be followed. There is some red tape involved. There is a form to fill up. If each one of us individually are going to rejoice in the divine mysteries that are in store for those that love him. Jesus in John 10 and 9 makes this statement, I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Yes, we can go in and out of Christ, as it were. Not that we can forsake the merit that is supplied by his sacrifice, but it is merely suggestive of the broadness of the pasture that we have in the Lord Jesus as we come to know him, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is the way we want to go. So coming to understand the Word of God and to enjoy the systematic study of this practice of the divine word, we see that first of all we have to be in the right condition of heart. That some of those who use this very simple method of Bible study, shall we call it, some far short. Some of them have no right to explore these divine truths. God's word is like a strong box in the back. One key alone is not sufficient. You take a key, you have to get two or three keys in order to get into your strong box, in order to handle those jewels or documents or whatever you might have. We need several keys in order to open this strong box and enjoy its blessing. I would suggest key number one, we must be in the proper condition of heart to understand these messages. Now, to those of you who have used these keys for long years, my advice is don't lose your keys. To those of you who are merely starting out in the narrow way and are using these keys for just a short period of time, don't lose these keys. Continue to make use of them. Key number one, then, is we must be in that proper condition of heart. Now, Jesus pointed this up for us when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, so they shall understand his word. You know, our society today is not provocative of this ancient statement of Jesus uttered 2,000 years ago. The academic possibilities of our time, the increase of knowledge, the wealth that we can amass today, the dynamic courses that we can take to spread self, how to make friends and win friends, this atmosphere of self is contrary to the principles and suggestions laid down by Jesus 2,000 years ago. Nevertheless, we recognize if we are to understand these divine mysteries, then we must use this key. Blessed are the poor in pocket. Oh, we may be poor in pocket, and not be poor in spirit. We may be extremely wealthy, and yet be poor in spirit. And this is what counts, isn't it? A proper evaluation of our condition. First of all, to recognize that we are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and from divine promises and without God in the world, Ephesians the second chapter. Ye who once walked in the course of the world. For those of us who have used this key, let us remind ourselves of our status before we had the privilege of reveling in the divine word, of coming in and out and enjoying the sweet pasture. he that dwells in the high and lofty place. Isaiah the 57th chapter, verse 15. Oh, in our day we're able to appreciate the scripture that Isaiah records far more than he ever realized. Because through the findings of astronomers and scientists and so on, we're able to recognize that truly the greatness of God, how great thou art. The heavens declare the glory of God, not just in the way that the psalmists and the prophets of old behold in the land of Israel the star of heaven. Not just in that way, but scientifically, we are able to recognize today the composition of many of those heavenly bodies, to recognize the speed of light that is coming from them to us, that left some 10 to 15 billion light years ago. We're able to recognize the size of some by measurements, and to realize that even some of the diameters of some of these marvelous bodies would reach from the surface of our Earth and fill up the gap to the surface of the sun, 93 million miles in diameter. We're able to appreciate this, and then we read what the prophet says, he that dwelleth in the high and lofty place, the one whose divine power, through the instrumentality of the Logos, brought into existence this great vault of heaven. God wants us to recognize his greatness and never lower him to a mere principle, or think that he is just a man upstairs, or he's a man that you can turn on in our jukeboxes today. No, let us keep God in the highest point that we can. And remember, as the prophet said, that God is in heaven and we upon the earth. But oh, then God continues. This same great God begins to bring into focus his own status and his relationship to this key when he says, and he that dwelleth in the high and lofty place, I dwell with those of a humble and contrite spirit. The same God from the ancient of days, from everlasting to everlasting, up until 1965, was willing to dwell with those of a contrite heart. Doesn't it thrill you to recognize that this is the God of heaven? No wonder the psalmist fell. Oh, come, he says, let us bow down before this, our God, our Creator. And to ever recognize that we are the created and he is the creator. Oh, we think of our scientists today, our astronauts. Marvelous achievements that man has made today to project a missile out there in the space and to regulate its speed and then to bring it in for a landing. But oh, how it saddens you when the records state that they look out of their little windows and they're looking out there and they're looking for God. And they report in the papers, well, I never saw God out there. The Christian has come to realize we never expect to see God with our human eyes, because God is not a man that he can be seen. No, our God is invisible, supreme creator of the universe. And this is the one that you and I enjoy and thrill in his presence. Through Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He giveth grace unto the humble, the prophet said. And what does the Lord require of thee? Great work. Travel around the country, proclaim the word in such a majestic way. What does the Lord require of thee? To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. This is essential. And yet the dangers are so great in our society today, which can crowd out the spirit of humility, humbleness before us. For those that are humble and that accept this key and make use of it all their Christian way, then the assurance is that he will teach the meek his way. Don't lose this key. Next, key number two. What are our motives for desiring to understand the things that are locked up in here? What are our motives? Our brother already has given us a talk on our motives. Enjoy that. But let's remember that truth is not given to satisfy idle curiosity. It is not given so that we may debate on the street corner or in private or otherwise to demonstrate how much we know of the Word of God. This is not what truth is given for. And we must then have proper motives in our desire to grow in grace and knowledge. And these motives must remain with us throughout our entire Christian life. We must not lose this peace. How odd it would seem to be walking down the street and see someone get out of their car, take their key out of their pocket, lock the door of the car, and then throw the key away. Well, how odd it would look to see them go up to the house and fumble around and unlock the door and then take the key and throw it in an empty lot. Well, this is what some of our dear ones have done through the years gone by. They have thrown away these keys. But nevertheless, these keys are still a requisite to us. Poor in spirit, this is the only way in which we will continue to enjoy these mysteries, to unlock the storehouse, and our motives must remain the same throughout the entire course of the Christian walk. Seek and ye shall find, is what Jesus said. This seeking must be a desiring, as the prophet continued, for the sincere milk of the word. And if thou searchest for her, Proverbs 2:1-3, if thou searchest for her as gold and silver, then shall ye know the knowledge of the Lord and have wisdom and understanding. Well, how do people search for gold and silver? Well, they take a rocking chair out by the river. They get a pan, gold pan, and build a little bonfire to heat up and warm themselves and wait for the gold nuggets to roll into the little iron pan. Put the water switch through, put it down low enough. No, it doesn't come this way, does it? Mining of any type requires a concentration of effort, finance, energy expense. And so here the prophet reminds us, now, if you search for her, we've got something to do then to unravel these divine nuggets of truth. And we search for them as we would search for gold or silver. Then shall you know the knowledge of the Lord and have wisdom and understanding. Therefore, each one of us recognizes that the balance of our life will be utilized in studying. This is essential. It will not be brought to us on a platter. It is provided for us, but we have to individually eat in order to gain strength in the narrow way. And so to our new ones to the faith, study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now the prophet brings to our mind the condition that we were in and where the Lord had to bring us through in order to reveal these precious truths. And he said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The psalmist says they thirsted, they wandered in the wilderness, they were hungry, and then they cried unto the Lord. All the Lord brings us often to a state of hunger, of desperation. And you have seen pictures and read articles of where people have been on the desert and the terrible thirst for water that exists. Their tongue swells up. It's an anguish way to die. It's terrible. And yet the Lord brings us to that state. And while we may be in some of the many nominal systems existing, grinding away at the mill, or the bed is too short, and covers rather the bed there, and the covers are too short, the prophet says, we're not satisfied with our state. And so we hunger, and then these children, they cried unto the Lord, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And no wonder the psalmist said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He prepareth a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And the quiet waters and the green pastures are there. And we've had to thirst. Hunger, desire, anxious for the word of God. Sincerely desire the milk. And then comes the meat later on. But there's no use feeding a baby's large chunks of meat, of course. But if our motives are, first of all, especially to our young ones, to become thoroughly grounded in that which the Bible identifies as the milk of the word, then we will go strong up into Christ and become men and women of maturity in Christ. But get lots of this milk, lap it up, get all you can. It is good, it is necessary. Then, according to Paul in the fifth chapter and sixth chapter of Hebrews, and when he says to go on to strong meat, he's not saying to us to forget the milk, but rather build upon the milk, those simpler forms of the divine work. Build systematically. Thirdly, let's take the next key. The next key, that by yielding ourselves, our all, to the Lord, we can, with confidence, expect to be guided into all truth. We rapidly recognize that it is going to cost us something. And so the prophet says, buy the truth and sell it not. At no cost, allow it to be taken from you. But remember, it will cost you something. It will cost you your all. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14-16 weighs for us the cost that it was to Jesus, that for the he that was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that we who were poor could become rich. He shows the process. He says that if one died for all, well, that means that all were dead. Henceforth, that we should not live unto ourselves, but live unto him who died for us. No wonder that the Apostle Paul, after writing that letter to the church at Rome, he had a desire to go to them, but he was unable. He was hindered in the Lord's providence. But nevertheless, he sent this letter to the church at Rome. And as the brethren have already identified for us, it seems like a consecration day today, Memorial Day, isn't it, of the dead who fought in the last two wars. Today is a memorial day for the Christians, of those that have died in the cause of Christ, members of the mystical body of Christ, also the soldiers of Christ, our brethren. We're remembering them, we're remembering all here today, we are remembering our special three brethren who likewise have signed their names, and they are going to die. Blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of this son. And then when we begin to get the focus then, that in this dying process, it comes to us because it is a reasonable service. Have it? Any time in your Christian life, have you felt that this has been unreasonable, what the Lord has required of you? I never have. I read Paul's letter in Romans. I see that he says there that there are none righteous, no, not one. I see, too, that there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I begin to see that the Gentiles were being grafted into the olive tree. No room for pride here. And Paul reminds us that God is quite able to graft in a natural Israelite again into the hope and partake of the staff and Holy Spirit and his promise to Luke. And then he ends up his letter, having gone through here from chapter 1 to 11, keeping up the fact that strictly by grace are we saved and stand in this wonderful hope. And then he, in his great appeal, he climaxes it and says, I therefore beseech you, I entreat thee, in the face of the divine grace, to render yourselves as an offering to God, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is key number three. Unless we make this divine, this consecration to our God, how can we expect to continue to unlock the divine mystery? This is a prerequisite. First, the poor in spirit, proper estimation of ourselves, proper motive in our seeking, and then reaching that desired condition of full consecration to him, then indeed we can expect to progress further into these divine mysteries. But now, have you ever asked yourself, in the rendering of this reasonable service, who am I to serve? Just why am I to serve? And how am I to serve? And when? And where? And what am I to serve? Well, who am I to serve? We recognize very rapidly that our great God of the universe is entreating us. We also recognize there is another great Lord, Satan is the God, the ruler of this world. He too is soliciting the service of people, of his subjects. That is why the Bible says it is a little flock. For the time being, we recognize that these principles are not appreciated, and God is not brought into focus, but rather it is Satan, because this is the kingdom of Satan. And Satan even implored the Lord Jesus that he too would become a subject of his kingdom. In fact, he began to bargain with him. Because he asked the Master had reached this desired position of consecration to him, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, and the Spirit came down upon him, and then he went up into the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And then in that famished condition, as he sought to study the divine word, the Old Testament, and Satan came to him in the spirit of his mind. And he said, I can show you an easier way. You don't have to do it this way. But he said, I'll give you all these kingdoms. All you have to do is just bow down before me and worship me. It'll simplify. But Jesus dismissed the temptation, the trial, and says, thou shalt not worship any other one except the Lord thy God. When we use this key, we find that Satan comes to us likewise. He has all kinds of bargains and bargain days that we could get out of this thing. Easier ways of fulfilling our commitments to God, to the contract that we signed. Nevertheless, we see that God is the one that is soliciting our attention and our appeal to enroll for him. Paul said that we were co-laborers with God, and that we are ambassadors, as though God was in us, reconciling the world to himself. God makes the appeal through his beloved Son. In Romans 6:13-16 we read, not yielding your members to unrighteousness, but yield yourselves to God. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves, servants, ye are servants to obey? Which servants are ye to whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. Whether we seek to follow in the ways of the ruler of this world, which will alienate us from our God, or whether it be in the paths of righteousness, in walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And then, of course, there are others that are soliciting our attention and desire of truth. There are the angels, because they rejoice over every sinner that repenteth. And there are the prophets of old, because we are surrounded about by so great a crowd of witnesses. Therefore, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Their testimony and fidelity to the will of God is crying out to us, imploring us likewise to be faithful to our covenant of sacrifice by their example. We think of those members of the church that are already gone beyond the veil, just over the mountaintop. And just as mountain climbers are roped together, and as they come to a peak and one goes over, well, they're still joined to the one next to them and down the line. So as each one of our dear faithful saints goes over the peak into the kingdom, the spiritual faith, just remember, the tie that binds is still there. And we are tied to them by these precious ties of memory and care and solicitation for us when they were with us. And in this way, they too are entreating our service. And then there is our elder brother. Oh, the one that we want to meet out in the field. Just like in that beautiful picture of Rebecca and Isaac. And when Isaac knew the time of Rebecca's presence, and where did Rebecca find him? Out lying around somewhere in Chesterfield? No, he was out in the field. He was busy. And this is where we will meet our Master, our Heavenly Bridegroom, in a state of activity and service in the vineyard, whatever the Lord opens up for us. Everything in God's universe works. Those molecules, those atoms, protons, the vastness of the universe itself. Everything is working, everything is motion, and the suggestion is here that he was out in the field, busy, working. And so, as the Revelator says, we shall cease from our labor. We'll be laboring right up into the past and working. The blessedness is that we will cease from our labors, but our work will follow. We will continue to go on working. Yes, who am I serving? Our wonderful, loving Heavenly Father. But why do I serve Him? Is the question we ask in the rendering of our reasonable service. Do I serve Him because of fear? Fear of me is taught by the precepts and teachings of men, we are told. They have made Him a demigod. Man fears God and has become a whip. And a man to drive people to God. That's not why we love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And He gave us all the demonstration that He possibly could in the gift of His beloved Son. If that wasn't enough. God so loved the world that He gave His beloved Son. And we weigh this, and thus, why am I to serve? Our service to Him is prompted to that of love and appreciation for all that He has done. My son, give me thine heart. Have you ever tinkered around with a clock, an old clock, or a watch? You tinker around with an old clock and you take the back piece off, and then you undo this little screw and take this little shaft out and this little wheel, and then you take apart a little screw over here, and you don't know just exactly what you're doing. You're just trying to take it apart to get to some problematic point, and all of a sudden, there was a mainspring passage. Now that's the kind of zeal and love and devotion that we want to have to Him. My son, give me thine heart. This is the mainspring of our life. Don't let the tension get out of your heart. It just won't go anywhere else. But have that kind of spring that will spring out with zeal. Be burned up with zeal. Just like that bullet. That great big bullet that was off. So much fat and zeal. You can just imagine how it burns furiously. And we are to have that kind of zeal. Why am I to serve? Oh, because it's all that He has done for us. That should be ample reason when we review the Word of God and the testimony. Indeed, we are indebted to Him. Now, how am I to serve? In rendering our reasonable service to Him. May I serve Him in any way I choose? Has the Lord indicated that in our search as to how we are to serve Him, that He will take us aside and give us some personal lesson? Well, this becomes a manual, and here we find the entire procedure as to how we are to serve Him. When am I to serve? At our own choosing? No, we're on duty 24 hours a day to enlist for life. And where am I to serve? Should I watch for opportunities of becoming a deacon, an elder, a pianist, or a florist, or some committee? Well, I know there'll be more brethren in the body of Christ glorified and never had the responsibilities and the weightiness of eldership or deaconship or in any part of service in the church. These will far outnumber those who have had any service. We must guard our motives as to where I am to serve and why I am to serve. And how am I to serve? And am I to serve some organization or some individual? No, to serve our great God. This may involve identifying ourselves with a movement to carry forth the Lord's work. That's what the harvest is called for. We recognize very readily, Brother Russell, recognizing that he was a wise and faithful servant and had a commission to do. One of the first things he did was not to try to bear the work of harvest on his own shoulders, but he associated with him a group of people. And this is still the order of the day in order to carry forth this harvest work. Well, key number three, then, is the rending of ourselves in entire consecration to Him. Key number four is hastening the Passover day. We recognize that the divine word must be butchered properly. You ever looked in magazines and seen a quarter of a beef? And then you see little dotted lines and more dotted lines, and then you recognize that there are special sections on a beef. And you and I can destroy the beauty and tastefulness of some of these beautiful pieces of meat. Just like we can when we get a piece at the market. It has to be cooked under certain temperatures and so on, and in a certain way. And therefore we realize that the Word of God is orderly arranged. Orderly arranged. And in this process of dividing the Word of Truth, it contains doctrine, admonition, historical facts, and poetical language. And these, if studied in this way, then we will come to understand these divine mysteries. And then, key number six, we recognize that parts of God's word are literal, parts are symbolic. This has been a tremendous aid to us, this key in understanding, unlocking these divine mysteries. And finally, to many the Bible is full of contradictions. They see no beauty in it. They tire with its reading, and they give it up. They throw it away. Let us not do that. Let us recognize that there are no contradictions whatsoever between these couples. Not one. And if we recognize this, and where there are seemingly contradictions, indeed by those Bible helps and assistances that have been given to us, we are able to do what others are not able to do, is to harmonize God's word, every entire scripture, one with another, so it becomes one great solid chain. Each a link, linked together. And a chain is as strong as its weakest link. And in the chain that you and I have, there's not one single weak link. It is a marvelous force. Well, don't lose your peace. May the Lord help us. Don't throw them away. Let us continue then the balance of our convention to enjoy the feasting upon this carcass. Remembering that there is some red tape, isn't it, friends? There is some red tape. And then, as our employer finalizes our life, he signs, he checks out the entire form, and he signs it, faithful, good, and wise servant, enter into the joy of the life. And then just remember that someday, right here in Carmel, San Francisco, Los Angeles, all over the world, the psalmist says, when the Lord righteth up the people, when the census is taken throughout all the world, when the people begin to return from the tomb, and the men from bondage returning, when the Lord righteth up the people, it will be said in that day that this one and that one was born in Zion. Yes? Let's honor the war dead, the Christian war dead, the sense of the panel, that these all died in anticipation that they may share in that wonderful proclamation then that this one and that one was born in heaven. The Lord added that. Thank you, Brother Charlie, for your wonderful, inspiring lesson. And now, our gracious, loving Father, which art in heaven, we humbly bow in thy divine presence, desiring an audience with thee together at this time in the name of Jesus, to thank thee for all thy loving kindness the past days of our life, for the view, the picture we have of thee, thy wonderful attributes, loving Father, thy sacrifice, this marvelous plan of the ages, and to recognize that each one of us now have been given the privilege to be identified with us, for the joys that will yet be for mankind, and our privilege of sharing in that wonderful kingdom of bringing about these blessings. Now, dear Father, we continue in fellowship and communion together. We pray that we may have grace to render unto thee this reasonable service, and not that whether we will have to serve. Dear Lord, we part and serve another day. That's our thanks and forgiveness in Jesus' name.